morning, everyone, and welcome. You're very welcome. Last Sunday of August. It's amazing. The summer has just flown by. It's hard to believe. Kids are back in school next week. Well, you're all, as I said, you're all very welcome, and we continue in our series going through Romans. We're in chapter 2 today, finishing chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. Now, I watch a lot of crime shows. I enjoy the detective and the forensics process of solving a case. I enjoy the interrogation and the interviews, plus the courtroom scenes as the prosecuting and defense attorneys question the witnesses. You know, they weed through all the statements, all the he said, she said arguments, all the accusations thrown back and forth, the deceptions, the lies. They're searching for the truth. And you know, it's amazing that the detectives, the attorneys, when they're talking to a witness before the trial, they keep saying, just tell the truth. Well, finally, they get to the heart of the issue, the reason for the crime, and the deep-seated reason why the person committed the crime. That's what they're looking for, the heart of the matter. They're looking for the truth. You know, Romans is written in a way that resembles a legal document. Paul goes through different scenarios to prove that the gospel is what the world needs, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at sin because that's the deep-seated issue. That's the problem. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, was those dark recesses of sin. And when you read through those verses, you can feel the vile nature of sin. You feel the guilt of sin and the reality that there is no excuse for not knowing who God is. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 2, and Paul narrowed the audience to people who say they are religious, and he reminded them that they have no excuse. They know the law, yet they show no fruit of the law. They are hearers of the law, but not doers. And the result is that God will judge everyone with no partiality. He will render to each one according to his works. And now we get to today's verses, and Paul narrows the audience even further to the Jews, in the church in Rome. Paul gives them two warnings and a conclusion. He warns them of being overconfident in their beliefs, and he warns them against having this false sense of security that they've given themselves. Because ultimately, it's not what you believe outwardly, your outward appearance, but what you believe inwardly, the heart of the matter. You can exhibit and say one thing, but what is coming from your heart? What is the heart of the matter? So, let me read Romans 2, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed against the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were Christians. They were Christians since they were teenagers. They were active in the music ministry of the church, and Dad taught Sunday school. Both sets of my grandparents, they were Christians. Mom's parents were evangelists in the old tent revival meetings, missionaries to the island of Trinidad during World War II, and then pastors of several churches up through the 80s. Well, Grandpa did all of the preaching. Grandma played the organ, piano, or accordion, and they both sang. Now, Dad's parents, they were both Christians and always involved in with ministries within the church. I go back to my mom's parents. Both sets of great-grandparents, my mom's grandparents, my great-grandparents, were Christians. One was a preacher, he was a coal miner, and but also a preacher. And the other was a farmer, and he supported young men who were going to Bible school to be preachers. He had let them sleep in the barn, in the loft of the barn, for free and give them some work. Going back a few more generations, there were several preachers. Everyone that I knew, great-grandparents or grandparents, they loved reading the Bible. There was always a Bible close by, and more often than not, they were, when you walked into a room, they were reading the scriptures. Those are good memories and a blessing to have that heritage. But what did that do for me? Because of that heritage, I had no excuse not to know who Jesus is. I heard about Jesus as early as I can remember, so I had no excuse. But did that save me? Did their righteousness, their faithfulness in the Lord, did that save me? No. Can I count on all those generations of pastors to be my ticket to heaven? No. Can I rely on my mom's and my grandma's long history of music ministry within the church to be my salvation? No. My great-grandpa Ryan not only helped young pastors, but also helped build a church and a large tabernacle for a group of churches to use when they would gather together as a group. Can I use his works of faith as my own? No. Because if I tried to do that, then I would be overconfident. I would falsely think that their righteousness transferred to me just because I'm the grandson of several pastors, several generations of pastors and church workers. It means nothing when it comes to my personal salvation. I had to make my own choices to accept Christ as Savior and Lord. And this is Paul's main argument as he writes specifically to the Jews within the church in Rome. He said in verse 1, "Therefore you," chapter 2, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges who are critical." So he's talking to the religious people. You have no excuse. But then, but now he writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew," well, now Paul's getting more personal. It's not a broad spectrum of people, but it's the Jews within the Roman church. There must have been some issues within the church, and Paul was dealing with those issues. And there are three issues in this first section of overconfidence. Were they relying on their heritage? Were they relying on their scriptural training? Were they doers of the word and not just hearers and teachers of the word? So first, let's look at the verses 17 to 18. Paul uses six verbs that he supposes that they are using to describe himself, themselves. Because he says, you know, but if you call yourself a Jew, so that's the first one. If you call yourself a Jew, why is that important to them? Well, the Jews are God's chosen people. God said he created them. They are his people and he is their God. And the word Jew means praise to Jehovah. So God created a people who would be a praise to him. And he expected worship from them. So by saying they are a Jew, they are saying that they are people that only give praise to God. That is their calling, and that is why God created them, for his glory and to receive their praise. But secondly, Paul wrote that, you know, but if you rely on the law, so meaning the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you know, the law was given to Moses by God, and in turn Moses gave it to the people. So this Jew is not saying that they just live it, but they possess it. You know, I can own a Bible but never live by God's law that's written within it. If I own a Bible and it only sits on the shelf, then I only possess the Word of God. I have it within my grasp, but I do nothing with it. So that's Paul's saying, if you're a Jew and you rely on the law, and if you boast in God, so that's the third one, they boast in God. What does that mean? Well, they're bragging that they are God's people. It is a boast to make other people feel less about themselves. We are Jews, God's people, and you're not. It's an arrogant boasting. And then he goes fourthly, you know, he says, and if you say you're a Jew and you rely on the law, and if you boast in God, and you know his will, this also connects with boasting. They boast that they know God's will because, you know, God gave them the law. God gave them the Ten Commandments and the books of the law. God gave them the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Again, this is a prideful and arrogant boast. And then fifth, if you approve what is excellent and good, the approve means more like discern. If you discern what is moral and just based on God's law. They had God's law and the Gentiles did not. So a lot of this is Paul's laying out the different ways that they're boasting. And lastly, they say that they know God's will and made right decisions because they're instructed from the law. God's law was there to be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. So what Paul just described was the sense of privilege that they had. Wonderful privileges. They, you know, if they have all this, this is wonderful privileges that the pagans do not have. Compared to the spirituality of the nations around them, they had the only light in a world of darkness. Yet, the Jews showed great spiritual blindness. Okay, so that's that portion. Let's move on to the next portion, because we'll tie it up all together in a moment. In the second portion of this section, in verses 19 and 20, it says, if you call yourself a teacher, if you call yourself a Jew, the next level for success would be a teacher of the law. All Jews were students of the law, but even more prestigious to be a teacher of the law. God wanted the people to be teachers of the law because God called the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to teach the law, not just to their own children, but to be a testimony to God for all the nations. In Isaiah 42, it says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That is the plan that God had for Israel. So Paul writes, if you are sure or convinced that you yourself are, and then he uses three analogies to describe people who teach. He says, so if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, in that time, one of the most vulnerable groups of people were the blind. I mean, they still are, but there's a whole, today, but there's a whole lot more for people who are blind now than then, obviously. They could not work. They could really only beg. Being a guide to a blind person showed great compassion because they would be totally reliant upon your leading. To be a guide meant you were leading them in the right direction and keeping them from harm by clearing the path before them. Being a guide to the blind was a great commitment. So if you're being a guide to the blind, or the next analogy was a light to those in darkness. So if you are a light to those in darkness, well, Israel is always surrounded by nations in spiritual darkness. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, many others, all worshiped vile gods with horrific practices of child sacrifice, torture, humiliation, sexual acts of all kind. There is never any greater darkness for humanity than the darkness of sin. God's truth is a light to all that are in darkness. I mean, John, in John 1:5, said of Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Simeon, the righteous and devout man who was in the temple waiting to see the Messiah, he held the baby Jesus and said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So the Jews, they were to be that light. And Christ was that light, is that light. But the Jews were to be that light. So if they say they were Jews, then they are to be guides, shining brightly in the darkness, leading people to the Lord. And the third analogy, it's actually two, I guess. I guess I should have said three and four. Instructor to fools and teachers to children. It's more of an idea of just directly of a teacher. The foolish people are those who are looking in any direction other than the Lord. And they are to be instructed to turn to the Lord. They are to be taught the laws, commands, statutes, and precepts of the Lord. Being a teacher of children is to be training up the next generation. This is a direct reference to the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Being a teacher was not an option for the Jews. They were to instruct and train their children to be the next generation of leaders and being responsible for their portion of the covenant with the Lord. Notice that each of these sections start with an if. So this is an if-then statement. So verses 21 and 22 are the then portion. So if you call yourself a Jew, and if you are sure you are a guide, light, instructor, teacher, then you who teach others, so now we're tying it all together, then you who teach others, so Paul now asks several questions, then you who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who tell people that committing adultery is wrong, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, are you dishonoring God by breaking the law? Make this modern day. You who say, don't watch porn, are you watching porn? You who say, don't gossip, are you gossiping? You who say, don't gamble, are you gambling? You who say, don't get drunk, are you drinking too much? The reality is, if we say we are Christians and we say we are living by Christ's example, yet we are living secret lives not in alignment with God's word, then we are dishonoring God. That's what Paul was telling the Jews then, and that is what we can get from this now. You know, I mentioned this passage from Matthew 23 last week, but it still fits. When you read this chapter, through that chapter, Jesus gives out to the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They are teaching God's law, but not following their own teaching. And in verses 27 and 28 of that chapter, Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's the image that Paul has been building up. What are you saying, but what are you doing? You know, what's the worst thing that happened to a person's Christian witness? It's the world seeing a Christian sin, and they say, what's the deal with being a Christian if they can do whatever they want? I can do the same thing without going to that church. Their God isn't any different than the gods that I believe. I mean, that's what Paul meant by saying that God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. Paul was telling the Jews in the Roman church that they were being overconfident. They were relying on the Jewish heritage instead of obeying the Lord and trusting in His word. Well, the second warning is a warning of false security. I mean, another similar danger is when someone has a sense of false security because they are affiliated with God's people. If someone says they are a Jew, yet their heritage and knowledge of God's law will not save them, then circumcision will not save them either. Circumcision was that act that God instructed Abraham to show that a Jewish boy was set apart from the pagan nations. Circumcision showed that he was a Jew. It was an outward sign of his Jewishness. But if you say you're a Jew, if you're educated to be a Jew, and you have the outward appearance of being a Jew, is that enough to be accepted by God? And that is Paul's argument in these next few verses. If you're a Jew, then circumcision only has value, it only means something, if you follow God's law. Because if you break God's law, then it doesn't mean anything. It's just an act to be a part of the culture. What Paul was trying to do for the church in Rome was to let the Jewish population within the church know that if they continue to adhere to Old Testament standards and not accept the fulfilled covenant through Jesus Christ, then their Jewishness will mean nothing because they are setting the law as their standard and not Jesus. You know, Paul wrote more in depth about this to the church in Galatia. They were believing a false teaching, a heresy that said that a Christian must accept Jewish circumcision to be a true Christian. In Galatians 5, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated then to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So by accepting circumcision as the sign of being a believer in Christ, then Christ means nothing if you can't keep the whole law. Because keeping the law meant needing to live a perfect life, which no one can do. So the sacrificial system is then put in play, the Old Testament sacrificial system is put in play for the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the law by being the one and only sacrifice ever needed. So, put away the idea of circumcision and obedience to the law in that respect and believe in Jesus. Because he's the fulfillment of all that. So in our verses, Paul's saying, if you're a circumcised Jew and that's all you care about, then don't break the law, or your circumcision means nothing. Because then, with that way of thinking, if an uncircumcised Gentile follows the law, then they must be considered as circumcised. They have followed the law, and you, the Jew, have not. You are given the law by God through Moses, and you break that law. The Gentile was not given the law, but he keeps it and lives by it. So who is better, the Jew or the Gentile? Are you a godly person just because you are culturally and educationally a Jew? See, the Jews supposed that they were secure because they were part of God's chosen people through circumcision. They believed that circumcision somehow secured salvation. One Jewish commentary wrote, he said that God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. They thought that that was an automatic stay out of hell card. And there was more than one Jewish commentator that wrote things like that. And that was a heresy. Because in Romans 4:11, Paul explained, and we'll be in Romans 4:11 in a couple of months, Paul explained what circumcision meant when God gave the right of circumcision to Abraham. He said, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham's faith is what saved him, not circumcision. Circumcision was not salvation, but it was a sign of his salvation. If someone says he is a Jew yet does not have faith in God, then the rite of circumcision means nothing and he dishonors God. Paul is basically calling him that type of person an uncircumcised Jew, which would have been a great insult. Now, Paul wasn't saying it in a condemning way or a bullying way, only stating the fact of the matter. All right, so how do we apply this to us? Because we're not Jewish, and circumcision is not required. It's an option for the parents to make that decision when their son is born. So then what do these verses mean to us? All right, well, let's look at it a different way. What if someone asked, are you a believer? How would you respond? Are you a believer? Well, yes, of course I am. I'm a member of Grace Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Catholic Church. Are you a believer? Well, yes, I'm a Catholic or I'm a Baptist or I'm a Methodist. Okay. Are you a believer? Well, yes, I was baptized when I was 21, or, you know, I was christened when I was an infant. Okay. Are you a believer? Well, yes, I do this and this, and I've gone on these mission trips, and I've served food in the homeless shelters, and have given money to the poor and the widows and the orphans. Well, do you see a problem with all of these answers? Will any of these answers convince God? No. If those answers are what people believe will save them, then they are under the wrath of God. Just as those people listed back in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, all those that spiral of sin. And the religious critical moralizers that we talked about last week, they're all under the wrath of God. So placing your eternal security in a denominational name or getting wet due to baptism, no matter what age, or doing faithless works trying to impress God, none of that will impress God. There will be a lot of baptized Baptists in hell because they believe that getting dunked in a pool or a lake and looking like and talking like a cultural Christian was good enough. There will be a lot of Jews in hell because they believed in the culture and the heritage instead of Jesus Christ. There will be a lot of Catholics in hell because they believed works alone would get them to heaven and not faith and believing in Christ Jesus alone. Paul goes on to say what is really the heart of the matter. Now, back in the 60s and 70s, there was an American sports writer, George Plimpton, who wanted to experience the sports, not just write about them. His question was, how would the average man off the street fare against professional athletes? Now, in 1960, he arranged to pitch against several baseball players, and that didn't go well. And then in 1963, at the age of 36, he arranged with the owners of the Detroit Lions football team to allow him to go to training camp and try to be the third string quarterback. Only the coaches knew and not the players. But it didn't take long for the players to realize he wasn't an athlete. He did get to play in a team scrimmage, and he did terrible. In both instances, baseball and football, and he did several other sports too, he looked like an athlete in the sport. So I mean, hey, you know, he looks good in the uniform, and his technique for throwing, you know, it's all right. But he looked like an athlete, he talked like an athlete, but he was horrendous. He looked the part, but he didn't have the skill or the mentality of an athlete. He did not have the heart and passion to be the best. Now, Paul now states that just because you look like a Jew, and you talk like a Jew, and you have the outward appearance of a Jew, you're not a true Jew. Remember what the name means, praise to Jehovah. They have all the surface appearances of a Jew, someone who should be praising God and serving him, yet they are not. And verse 29 says, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul is saying that they should be the true people of God. But they were living a lie. They were self-deceived because they trusted in the heritage in their past and not in Jesus Christ. Their heart was not praising God. They were only going through the motions and then living their own lives. Now, the Lord warned the prophet Ezekiel that Israel would act that way. In Ezekiel 33, it says, as for you, son of man, that was the way God referred to Ezekiel through much of the book, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their own gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. God explains to Ezekiel that the people will come in and listen to his sermons, but won't do what he says. They hear, but they will not do. They are Jews outwardly, but they have no heart for the Lord. Again, verse 29, it's the heart of the matter. It is a matter of the heart, but the spirit, not by the letter. Paul is saying they are outward Jews, following the letter of the law, meaning they're going through the motions, doing what has to be done. They tick the boxes. They do what is expected. But they have no heart for serving God, which is being led by the Holy Spirit. They've hardened their heart to what they should be doing. As God's chosen people, they should be taking the gospel to the nations, not judging people, not being critical, not rationalizing their unrighteous acts, because then they are just as guilty. They have no excuse. They deserve the wrath of God, just as anyone else who has turned from God. They have been self-seeking and desiring praise from other men, when the only praise we should desire is from God and God alone. We should never hide behind the denominational names of Baptist or Methodist or Catholic. We should not rely on being baptized if that decision to be baptized didn't come from the heart. Because baptism is telling the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You made the decision to be a Christian. That's the decision. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the moment of salvation. Baptism does nothing for that. Other than it's an outward appearance. The decision comes from the heart, and you want the world to know. It is a public testimony. Baptism is a public testimony and statement of your faith in Christ. You can only make that decision for yourself. It is an outward manifestation of your heart for Christ. So go back and read chapter 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Everything that Paul has written after these two verses points back to these verses. The gospel is the heart of the matter. The gospel should be burning and thriving within our hearts. Inner circumcision of the heart comes from Christ and what we truly believe in our heart. We must consider the question, where does our confidence lie? Does it rest on our knowledge of God's law? Does it rest on just that we're knowledgeable? We have head knowledge? Does our confidence lie in our religious affiliation? I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic. No. If we think this way, then we are deluded. True salvation in Jesus Christ is the heart of the matter. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So God's word is surgical. It is meant to pierce the heart. If God has spoken to you this morning and revealed your need and your heart is troubled, there is hope for you. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. So turn to Jesus this morning. Let him cleanse your heart and create in you a new heart. Heart that is focused on Christ. Let's pray.